Brother J.L. Buss from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he has chosen as his topic, The Voice to Heed. Brother Buss.
Thank you, Brother Malik. Thank you, Brother Ted. First, I would like to bring the greetings, love, prayers from our ecclesia in Albuquerque, New Mexico, land of enchantment. And while I'm at commercials, I'd like to follow the course set forth today. We too have a convention, March 15th, 16th, and 17th. And I would suggest, as a matter of equity, all of you who live east of the Mississippi come to Albuquerque. And all those west of the Mississippi, you may go to Detroit. And I'm sure you would be welcome in either way. Two things before I go into the notes that I prepared for today, and that is this. One, quotations are from the New American Standard Bible. And secondly, we're going to dwell on the voice to heed, and one of those voices will be the conscience. What this thing is, the conscience, we know that the philosophy, the psychology of conscience is of delicate nature, it is of great depth, and has different levels of meanings and understandings. In spite of the fact that we sometimes hear it about a person, he has no conscience. Well, that's not necessarily so. We all do have a conscience of some sort or of some condition. Are we born with a conscience, as with eyes and ears and nose, or does it have to be developed from some outside source? We shall see. We have many definitions of conscience. One little boy's conscience says, his definition, conscience is that which hurts when everything else feels good. But a more acceptable definition is that it is the sense of right or wrong, of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, feelings, or character, with a feeling of obligation to do or to be that which is right or good. Now we have scriptural evidence that we all have a conscience. Paul tells us about it. For when Gentiles who do not have the law to do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, this passage gives us a very significant insight into conscience. Of course, Paul says, in effect, that man's undefiled conscience is the inner law, or one might say part of that image of God in which Adam was created. The requirements are written in their hearts, and their consciences bear witness. The conscience bears witness between an outward action and the inner law. Now, a witness is one who tells what he has seen or what he has heard. He does not judge. And so Paul says, the conscience, it is a witness of man's actions and of his thoughts. And that phrase in Romans 2:15 about bearing witness is the present tense and would indicate that the conscience is very active at all times. When Paul says in Romans 9, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, the witness of the conscience of the new mind here relates to Paul's and to the Holy Spirit's. His conscience accurately and very faithfully witness to the rightness of his words and his actions. The conscience is a reliable guide only when enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Your conscience right now, this moment, is bearing witness to your actions. When recalling your actions of the last few days, or even of the last few hours, what is your conscience saying? Is it trying to give you an accurate witness of how you have measured up to God's standards, of His requirements? Paul has so many thoughts about the conscience. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, in 1 Corinthians. Now, what is this conscience of which Paul is speaking? When he speaks of a clear conscience, what does it mean? How important is it? Is there any connection between knowing what the Lord wants us to do, which direction He wants us to take as individuals, and our conscience? If there is a connection, just what is it? I'd like to examine this closely. Often, when we are speaking with our brethren, other brethren, those who are in sincerity and truth, have taken the name of the Lord, of Christ, the question always arises, or very frequently at least, how do I know what the will of God is for me? And that is an extremely important question. In fact, it's a vital question. How do we know if we are obeying or disobeying God's will if we do not know what it is? We have to know what God wants, what He has called us to as unique individuals. We know assuredly that God is ready, He is willing, and most assuredly able to communicate this clearly, because we have entered in a certain very different, very peculiar relationship with Him. We have made a covenant with Him, a covenant of sacrifice, giving Him ourselves, our all. Therefore, we rightly ask, we should ask, what do you want me to do? His will should be seen at every step of our Christian walk, at every stage of our progression. His voice is there. Do we heed it? Do we listen to it attentively? Are we really listening? Oh, yes. We say we are listening or waiting for the Word of God. Are we really? Are we letting anything else interfere? Let me give you a prime practical example. In the Gospel of Luke, Peter is sitting in his boat, and he's very tired. He's probably too tired to fish anymore. He has worked all the night, and he is discouraged because he hasn't caught a thing in spite of all his efforts, and would be very skeptical about dropping his net into the water again. He has dropped it time and again, and has pulled it up with nothing. But Luke, in the 5th chapter, starting with the 4th verse, says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "had left speaking, he said unto Peter, launch out into the deep, and let your nets down for a draught. And Peter answered, saying unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done so, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. Despite his tiredness, his discouragement, Peter, at the word of the Lord, obeyed. His victory over his feelings provides an important lesson, an insight into our own struggle and fight to love obediently, even if we don't like it. Peter, in his tiredness, could have sat back in his boat and relaxed while Jesus was teaching the people. How often have we found ourselves in this condition? We are too tired to listen, sometimes too tired to heed that voice. Is our impatience keeping us from hearing that voice, the voice of the Lord? How often have we even been too distracted to study, to dig into the Scriptures? But no, Peter was still paying attention when Jesus finished his teachings. He did not have to call to Peter and say, "Peter, wake up," or bang an oar against the side of the boat, or make a noise, or as some of our speakers do, drop a book. He had only to speak, and Peter heard, and so must we. One of the surest ways to learn God's will for us and to follow Him, in fact, the only way, is to remember we agreed to this beforehand. We entered into a contract that regardless of our view, of our feelings about what He commands us, we will do it. And our conscience will remind us of that fact. We have made a public confession of our agreement to follow the Lord and to give our will entirely to Him. Doing this is the sanctification of ourselves, as Paul tells us to do. But sadly enough, we sometimes try to modify this agreement, have an addenda, and ask Him to tell us what He wants us to do so that we may decide if we want to do it or not. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love Me, you will obey what I command." Now, none of us would come to Him and say, "I will love you if it suits me, if it's convenient, or I will love you when I feel like it, or I will love you when I have nothing else I'd rather do." However, sometimes when we say we are seeking the Lord's will, we are actually deciding, trying to make up our minds if we will obey Him or not. We agreed to obey, and we must obey. An important fact underlying the principles of God is that He will not force us to obey Him against our wills. When God called Abraham, Abraham said, "Here I am," not realizing that God was testing him. He only knew that the voice was calling him, and his reply indicated his willingness to follow, to obey. "I am ready to do as you ask. Your word is my command." Dare we do less? Now, what is the link between this, the conscience, and the will of God for us? For us, each of us as individuals. It may not be the same, and it is not the same for your brother. Our conscience is a very valuable resource in determining God's instructions and directions. Conscience is a powerful thing, and as a governing force in our lives, in our Christian walks. For example, to show how it forces us to do something. A man who on a Saturday morning had been thinking, Saturday morning, I'm free from the world, free from my job, I'm going to relax today. So at breakfast, he speaks to his wife and he says, what have you in mind for us today? And she replies, absolutely nothing. Let your conscience be your guide. The next thing he knows, he's out on the front lawn mowing away and muttering to himself, gee whiz, every time I listen to my conscience, it ruins my fun. Well, unfortunately, this is the view many have of the conscience. A fun killer. An irritating voice telling us what to do or not to do or to repress a feeling. It makes one feel he's been tricked or ignored or lured into something. I'm sure we all have experienced the struggle in knowing just what our conscience is telling us to do. There is no foolproof method of always interpreting the urgings of the conscience. For each individual, the functioning of the conscience depends on some degree to his background, his culture, the scriptures that he can recall, his responses to his conscience in the past, and so forth. But if we understand the scriptural teachings about the conscience and the proper response to it, we will find it to be one of the most important, if not the most important, tool we have in discerning God's direction for us and in knowing and understanding His will. We speak of God's direction so often when we might say, well, how does God really direct us? Everyone wants to say they want to do God's will. Does everyone really want to know it? When we want to do or say something or go somewhere about which our conscience seems to give us a little twinge, does our mind take over, our fleshly mind take over and convinces us that that way is all right? Scriptures remind us the heart of man is deceitful above all things. We have many thoughts and arguments and questions about the way God gives directions. And we've heard them and we've used them probably. We say He gives directions through providential circumstances, opening doors, shutting doors, dreams, prayers for evidences, putting out fleeces. You name them. What have you used? Now, some of these things may be quite legitimate means. They might be used for discerning directions of God. But if any one is used in isolation in determining God's will, it can be extremely misleading. Now, I would propose four really basic means used by God to give us direction. First, the scriptures, His written word. Second, the Holy Spirit, which is in us as Jesus promised. Third, counsel from brethren. And fourth, the conscience. God's written word provides the most important source for us. Counsel from brethren, the leading of the conscience, or the supposed guidance of the Holy Spirit must never be accepted. Never be accepted if it is contrary to the teaching of the written word of God. God teaches us through the written word by commands, precepts, principles, ordinances, and so forth. 119th Psalm gives us 10 ways in which this is done, how God teaches. Therefore, we know what the scriptures say. It is important that we do this, what they mean and how to apply them to our lives. Trying to find them without them is trying to find God's will by osmosis or some other way. We always remember the words of 2 Timothy. All scripture inspired by God and is profitable and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The next guide to consider is the Holy Spirit. Incorporating the Holy Spirit in search for direction is not something mystical or vague or uncertain. The Spirit uses the written word of God, uses its power to speak to us, today. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? 1 Corinthians 2, 9-12. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Before Jesus left, he told his disciples that he would send the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, to teach them the truth, to lead them in all things, and to encourage them in the days to come. How can we understand the scriptures? The Spirit who lives in every one of us gives us the understanding. And we use the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. Therefore, it is so vital to be studying and to be reading them. How else can the Holy Spirit instruct us properly through God's written word? The third way is to counsel from, or for a better word, I would say godly people. God uses our brethren, others who are running in the race with us, to help us discover his will. I realize no one can tell us what to do. We must accept personal responsibility for our actions. We must work out our own salvation. However, a mature Christian brother can often see our situation. He can often see our dilemma much more objectively than we can. And thus he can be of a great benefit to help us to know more of the will of God for us. Solomon said, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." But with this goes a word of caution. In moral, ethical, spiritual issues, do not rely on one in the world. We don't go to the Egyptian. A non-Christian friend, we don't go to them for counsel, even though he may be a good person. He may be wise in the world, in the ways of the world, but he does not have that godly, spiritual, scriptural perspective. The psalmist, in the very opening of his writing, says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners." nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But the word of caution, neither does every brother, every fellow walker, always give godly counsel. We must use discernment in selecting a counselor, knowing something of his life, his walk with the Lord, his living up to sanctification, his living up to his covenant. We must seek guidance from a brother steeped in the Scriptures, who has personally experienced God's leadings, who demonstrates a stable way of life, and who uses the Scriptures in giving advice. Only then can we be assured that the advice or counsel that he will give will not run contrary to God's plan and will for us. The fourth method of discerning God's will is the conscience. Conscience is mentioned frequently in the Scriptures. Conscience in general, good conscience, bad conscience, evil conscience. And I would just like to cite a few verses to give us the direction. A good conscience. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Acts 24:16. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. And how often do we stop there? It's love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. And there are more. The Scriptures also speak of weak consciences, seared conscience, defiled conscience. Titus, the writer to Hebrews, says of an evil conscience. These are examples. Corinthians, Timothy, Titus, Apollos. So we must have a tender conscience. A conscience that has been trained or retrained by the commandments of our Father and of our Master. Now, just how does this conscience function? How do we respond to it? The English word conscience comes from the Latin prefix con, with or together, and scire, to know. Thus, the word means to know with or to know together. And the Greek word in the New Testament means the same thing, to know with, to see together, to agree with. But the question now arises, to know and agree with what? With whom? With God, of course. With the Father. To agree with him regarding what is right and what is wrong. As we mentioned before, our carnal conscience is developed by heritage, teachers, teachings, conditioning, environment, and a lot depends upon the culture from which we come. But God intends that the reference point, the point of comparison for our life, to be his character and his standards. In fact, he insists upon it. When we have been begotten by the Holy Spirit, our old, perhaps seared conscience questions this background or this heritage or whatever. And something within us struggles against all these old influences to declare that an act is right or is wrong, regardless of the standards which have been set up around us. Interestingly enough, the conscience as such does not, cannot, force obedience in itself or to itself. But it does allow man to freely, without compulsion, follow the law which he, with his new mind, recognizes as that which he ought to follow. Conscience now acts as a basis for making a right decision, but it's not instinctive. While it is an inner urge, it is not like the inner urge that compels animals to do one thing or another. It is that part of us that knows and is at peace when we have made the right decision. It is a part of every one of us. Willingly or unwillingly, we have to respond to God's laws, physical laws or spiritual laws. Conscience communicates this to our new mind, and that forces us either to obey or to ignore these laws. Right now, your conscience is bearing witness to your actions. Recalling your actions, your thoughts even of the last few days, what is your conscience saying? Is it trying to give you an accurate witness of how you have measured up to God's standards? Are you using this? When we speak harshly to someone and lose our temper, our conscience accuses us of doing something wrong. And what happens when we do something wrong? Well, most of us answer with anger or defensiveness. I didn't do it. I did it because he made me do it. It is one of my natural reactions. Well, so it is natural for us to rebel against the accusation of the conscience. And it becomes very uncomfortable. Sometimes, to the extent you feel you can't even live with yourself. And furthermore, it is made more uncomfortable because our anger is now directed against ourselves. And even more frustrating is the fact that anger has no effect on the decision of the conscience. The conscience continues to accuse. On the other hand, the conscience may excuse or defend what we have done. Others may question our actions, but the conscience can give us peace of mind in knowing that our action was right, as long as it was right. Paul, this great writer of this conscience theme, reviewed his conduct among the Corinthians and declared that his conscience testified that he had conducted himself properly. 2 Corinthians 1:12. There are some factors or aspects of thought and thoughts that we would do well to remember about the conscience. The conscience cannot act, but only passes judgment. It compares our deeds, our words, our thoughts, our whole being with the will of God, with his moral law, which he wants us to obey and live up to. And then it passes judgment. It decides whether we are in conformity or if we are in conflict with the will of God. The judgment of a good conscience is absolute. There is no appeal. Once having spoken to it, to us, it cannot be convinced or commanded to change its ruling. The conscience may be turned to God and grow stronger, or it may become scarred. It may be seared and therefore turn away from God. But the conscience is the final judgment. You can't argue with it. The conscience is also categorical. That is, it gives a judgment, and it supplies no reasons. It only says that something is right or something is wrong. The conscience can convict, even when something we do not appear to do, and it does not appear to us to be morally wrong. For example, when David took a census in Israel, his action in itself was not morally wrong. But after he had taken the count of the fighting men, he realized that he was conscience-stricken that what he had done was wrong. And he said, "O Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a foolish thing." Well, why was his action wrong? Well, possibly, probably, he was depending on numbers of his army rather than on God. But he realized this after the fact. So while an action may seem permissible at the time, God, through our conscience, shows that the action was wrong. As I started in the beginning to say, each of us possesses a conscience. It speaks by condemning us for wrong deeds, commends us for right actions. We all long to have a clear conscience before God and man. But also remember that this conscience, as we said in the beginning, is a very tender thing, and it is easily damaged. In one of Brother Russell's writings in his later reprint articles, he states in a lead paragraph in boldface, "Do not trifle with your conscience." And he uses the example of Herodias, how at first he wasn't really all that bad, but finally the searing and the scarring of his conscience led him to have John the Baptist murdered. One writer puts it, "There are few things more precious than a tender conscience. If our consciences lose its tenderness, we are in a serious situation before God." I don't mean a conscience that's scrupulous and made scrupulous by its own fanciful contrivance or by a morbid conscience governed by its own fears, for both of these are really handicapping for anyone trying to fill his life in positively carrying out Christ's commands. But I mean a tender conscience governed in all things by the Word of God, and which governs all our actions in obedience to His authority. This sort of conscience is a treasure of inestimable value. In closing, I'm going to suggest three scriptures for you to remember. In fact, if you do like some of the inventory takers, write them on the palm of your hand. It may help us, help you, help me to understand this subject of the conscience and how to heed that voice. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. And you'll have to read it. And then my question would be, what means does this tell us how to use to improve our consciences for distinguishing good from evil and how we can apply these means? And the second scripture is Titus 1, 10 to 16. And the question is, what outward acts might indicate a seared or scarred conscience? And the last to read is Hebrews 10, 19, 25. Here are a number of ways, in fact you can count seven of them, offered for maintaining our walk in a narrow way. And one of the important ones is a conscience changed by Christ's blood is one of those seven ways. We have seen that our consciences may be guilty, seared, or even corrupted. But fortunately, a seared conscience can be healed. A corrupted conscience can be purified. Not by any religious activity, but only through and by the blood of Christ. The author of Hebrews notes that Christ purifies our consciences for a very specific purpose: to serve the living God. A guilty conscience is like an anchor holding us down in a muddy river bottom of past sins. But through Christ, we have freedom from those sins that we can serve God joyfully. And I'd like to use the text in Acts 24. It's Paul before Felix, and he winds up saying, "Nor can they prove you to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the promise, having a hope in God. These men cherish themselves, but there shall be certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this," and this is our lesson for today, "in view of all this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men." And may be this our prayer, that we always try to maintain this blameless conscience before God and man. Thank you.
The voice to heed. Thank you, Brother Buss. And then Brother will dismiss us with prayer.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee again, asking Thee for Thy help. Help us, we pray, that we may do the things which Thou would have us to do. Help us to use all the things Thou hast provided for us, things we may rely on, things we may Thou hast promised, that we may walk in Thy will, in Thy way. And help us in all things that we may keep our conscience clear and clean, and always remember, however, we will fail. And when we do, we come to You through our Lord Jesus Christ, through which our consciences may be made clear, may be purified by His blood. And now, as we part from this meeting, from this ecclesia, we ask Thy blessings upon the temple food which we are to partake, and may we use this and all other strengths which Thou hast given us to Thine honor and glory. For we ask these favors, give thanks, and come before Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.